We're studying the Gospel of John,
and we're in the fourth chapter, which is a familiar text. It's the story of the woman at the well, and I'm going to entitle this section, Two Lonely People. And the meaning of that is going to be seen in terms of not only looking at what is behind the words that are said by the woman at the well, but also understanding something of the nature and mission of a man who will be encountering her at that well. He also is a lonely person. And because he would become a lonely person, he is able to minister to this individual who really is a picture of a part of the soul of all of us. I want to start by referencing Mother Teresa, and if you are not familiar with this class, you will find that I quote from people that ordinarily you will not hear quoted in an evangelical Protestant church. And that's not because I agree with everything that people who I quote believe, but because they say something that is spot on. And Mother Teresa has a number of insights that I think Protestants would do well to give attention to. This is one of them. Loneliness and the feeling of being unwanted is the most terrible poverty. Poverty is not just being without things. Now, certainly, material needs are a big part of poverty. But poverty is much more complicated than that. And she understands that. And anyone who has suffered from profound loneliness of the soul knows that. Pope Francis made a controversial statement with these words this last year. If they, speaking of homosexuals, accept the Lord and have goodwill, who am I to judge them? And if you'll remember when he said that, the media immediately responded, has the Catholic Church changed its view on homosexual behavior? And the assumption was the Pope basically is going to create a revolution in the Catholic Church in terms of changing its view of sexual ethics with respect to homosexuality. And I was struck by what one very astute reporter said in response to the reaction to the Pope's, the positive reaction to what the Pope said. And her answer was this: no, he has not changed a thing. The lyrics are the same, just the music has changed. And what she meant by that was this: this Pope was nuancing the issue of sexual orientation with much more sensitivity and kindness and grace than previous spokespeople for the Catholic faith and for the Christian faith have used. And in that respect, many Protestants, I think understandably, have felt that this Pope has brought new light to the witness for the Christian faith in the world generally. Now, I am not becoming Catholic. I'm just saying that I am impressed with a lot of what this Pope has said, and I'm impressed by a lot of the things that I hear from Catholic brothers and sisters. Martha Stevens, the mother of contemporary Christian music. Most of you don't know who she is. In the late 60s, she had a radical conversion to the Christian faith and wrote some beautiful Christian worship music. But her testimony is not known today among evangelicals because of certain aspects of her lifestyle. She divorced her husband and came out of the closet as a lesbian. And now her ministry is among churches that basically minister to and among the homosexual community and embrace the homosexual culture. For understandable reasons, she was shunned by the evangelical Christian community, and her name is basically unknown. But we do recognize some of her songs, and I'll play one at the end of the class today. Now, the reason I'm bringing attention to Marcia Stevens is because the same kind of reaction that we have to Marcia Stevens, is the reaction that the religious people in Jesus' day had toward the woman at the well. She basically is outside the walls of Orthodoxy, as the woman from Samaria was. We're looking at the fourth chapter, the first few verses. Actually, the fourth chapter, the whole chapter takes up the story. But we're going to be looking just at the first 26 verses, which is a big chunk. And I'm tempted to paraphrase it next week, the big chunk too, and I'm going to try to paraphrase that so that we don't necessarily read through the whole story, because it's a story most of us heard, but nonetheless, let's go through it. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, we're not controversial as to just exactly what hour that was, but probably late in the afternoon, early evening. And the journey is about a 30-mile walk from Jerusalem to Sychar. So he had a long day. Yes?
Actually, the Jews, I think, started their day at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would be noon.
Yeah, that's part of the controversy. It's whether it's a Greek or Hebrew counting of the hours.
Oh, I see.
It could be noon or it wasn't morning. That's the important part. That's important because that's ordinarily when the women would come to draw water from the well. She was not coming with the other women. She was alone. Interesting enough, Jacob's well in Sychar, near Mount Gerizim, which becomes an issue later in this narrative, is one of the most attested sites in Israel. When you go to Israel, you'll see a lot of biblical sites. Not all of them, we are certain, are the real site. This one, we're certain, this is the real site. It's one of the few places where that can be said. But like the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb, is where the resurrection supposedly took place, is a beautiful setting, picture. It probably isn't the real site. It's a Hollywood site, almost. It looks romantic, exciting, but it's really not the real site. This is. And, of course, in most of the real sites, there is a building, a worship, a temple, or a church built over it. Just in this case, a Greek Orthodox church is built over the site. And it's a very deep well. It was a well-known well in Jesus' day. Therefore, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jesus, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, to understand something of the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, we have to understand a little bit of the history of Israel up until Jesus' day. The 12 tribes of Israel, which would become the Jewish people, were divided after Solomon's reign between two of his generals. 10 tribes constituted the northern tribes. They were Israel. And the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes, they were called Judah. So when you read in the Old Testament of Israel and Judah, you're reading of this division. The northern tribes went into captivity to Assyria in 722, roughly. And the Assyrians had a policy of when they conquered a country, to take the leadership, the powerful people, the people of influence, out of the country and scatter them throughout other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And then bring in people from other parts of their empire to run the country. Now, this was a very wise practice because it had the effect of short-circuiting any rebellion or counter-attack to the Assyrian government in terms of restoring the nationality of the country they had conquered. So Israel was led into captivity by the Assyrians, and it experienced an invasion, so to speak, of pagan influences. Now, interesting enough, the same thing happened to Judah some 60 years later. The Babylonian Empire, which was then the most powerful empire in the Middle East, took Judah and took Judah captive and carried it off to Babylon. But unlike the Assyrian captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, the Jews, by and large, remained intact, even though they were refugees outside the country. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, they came back as Jewish people. Now we have a situation, as Jesus said, where you have the northern tribes and the southern tribes both claiming a Jewish heritage, but the question is, who is true Israel? Who are the real Jews? Who are the real covenant people of God? And there is tension, understandably, between the northern tribes, who are now half-breeds for the most part, their bloodline was polluted and their religion was polluted, and the true believers, so to speak, that maintain contact with their faith. One occupies the southern part of Palestinian geography, and the other, the Samaritans, offered the area around Samaria, or occupied the area around Samaria. How did Samaritans differ from Jews? How did the northern tribe differ from the northern country of Samaria differ from Judea and now the Jewish people? They represented a mixed race. I mentioned that. Having intermarried with non-Israelites from Assyria, they adopted aspects of pagan religion. They recognized only the Pentateuch as scripture, the first five books of Moses. They did not recognize the prophets. As a matter of fact, they felt the only prophet after Moses was going to be Messiah. Moses was the first prophet, Messiah would be the second prophet. And this is why, for example, when the encounter that Jesus had with the woman, she is aware of Messiah. Messiah is a big thing for her. She's aware of Jewish law, for the most part. But she does not understand and was not familiar with the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, so forth and so on. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim, and the reason they did this is because when the Jews came back through Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritan Jews wanted to help build the temple in Jerusalem, but the pure Jews refused to let them be involved because they were a mixed breed and a mixed religion. They reacted by going back to Samaria and creating their own place of worship at Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim is the place where the well is, where we have the narrative, the encounter that's going on right now. When she makes reference to this mountain, she's talking about Mount Gerizim, which is a place where the Samaritans would worship. Now, the other thing that made matters even worse is when there were refugees, outlaws in Judea, they would flee to Samaria, and the Samaritans would readily take them in. There was a sense in which it was adding fuel to the fire in terms of the tension and disrespect that existed between the two. Now, to understand how significant this was in terms of Israel's interest in protecting their purity in Judah, the Jewish rabbis were under strict rules with respect to contact with women and Samaritans specifically. Women who were alone in public, a Jewish man generally would not allow himself to have contact with. To even look at a woman, one rabbi said, is a sin that would consign a person to Gehenna, a place of punishment after death. In other words, you stayed clear of women who were alone. Samaritans in general, and any utensil associated with a Samaritan. If a Samaritan touched something, it could not be eaten. It was unclean by virtue of having been touched. If a Samaritan's utensil, something in their possession, was encountered, a Jewish person, a Jewish man especially, could not touch it without being defiled. Let no Israelite eat one mouthful of anything that is a Samaritan's. For if he eats but a little mouthful, he is as he has eaten swine's flesh. It would be a profound insult. One rabbi put it this way. The daughters of the Samaritans are perpetually unclean. In other words, they are basically untouchable by an Orthodox Jewish person. So the sense of disrespect between Jews and Samaritans is powerful here. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you know the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water?" Jesus basically is breaking all protocol here, first of all, in initiating contact with this person and asking her to give him the drink. Now, when he talked about living water, any Jew would have probably recognized from the prophet's preaching that this theme of living water was not new. And in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, for example, "Therefore you will joyfully draw water from the springs of salvation." This idea of the motif of water and salvation and living water was something that the prophet spoke of. Now, the Samaritan woman would not be familiar with this. This would be a concept that would not be something she was encountered with. Later we're going to see in John chapter 7, Jesus again brings up this theme of water, where he says this, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water.' But he was speaking of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." He had not yet gone to the Father. The Spirit had not been given. But he was speaking of this living water, which would be his Spirit, with the Spirit of God, flowing through them. This theme was something Jesus would use again, and repeatedly. He goes on, verse 12. "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" she says, "who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," and she could point to it. It was right there, Mount Gerizim. And basically, we know approximately where that was. The well would have been in the community, just below the mountain here at some point. "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is the Christ. And this is inserted by John so that his Greek readers would understand that Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I am. And literally that's what he says. I who speak to you am he. And that's where the first stage of this narrative really winds up. Now, what lesson we draw from this with respect to worship? I'm going to go in a different direction than worship with respect to understanding the punchline of this story. But an important lesson we should take away from this is what Jesus tells us about worship. He makes a distinction between two forms of worship. One coming from the old covenant system, and the other is the new covenant system which he's going to introduce. One basically is driven by law. The law specified exactly how worship was to take place. If you departed from one iota of the law, one part of the law, it would be seen as unacceptable to God. And what Jesus is saying here is, it's not the rules. It's not basically the water being purified, the words of the prayer, or the place of the worship, or the form that's taken, the order in which things are taking place, the liturgy, if you will. That's not the point. The real worship in the coming kingdom, new covenant, is going to come from a spring of water in people's heart. There's going to be an outpouring that will be spontaneous. It will be unstructured. It will be informal. It's the kind of thing that will be life-changing, because it was life-changing. Spirit-driven as opposed to law-driven. And it's going to be in truth. People will not be basically worshiping with a hope, with a type of what is to come. They will now understand what that type was for. They'll understand something of the meaning of the sacrificial lamb and the sacrificial altar and the importance of holiness being satisfied, so forth and so on. All of that will be understood. People will see in Christ the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sin of the world and the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. That truth will be known. It will not be a mystery or just a type. It will reflect eternal life. It will be something that basically is life-giving and life-expressing, as opposed to basically just postponed judgment, which a lot of the worship in the Old Testament, not all, but a lot of it had to do with making sacrifices, postponing judgment until Messiah would come. Satisfying the deepest part of our soul's longing, as opposed to leaving us yearning for more. Not that we don't yearn for more now, but something about this new form of worship is going to be so deeply installed and embedded in a person's heart that it's going to be revolutionary in terms of how it changes the way in which we express our gratitude toward God. That's what he's referring to. But I'm going to leave that as almost a sidebar with respect to what I think is the point, the big point, for us to take home from this passage. Max Licato, some of you are familiar with his works, has written a commentary, not a commentary, a narrative of this, based upon this story, called The Cast of Characters. And here he begins by talking about his experience early in his life. As a matter of fact, his experience is not unlike one I can remember from my life. I can remember back in South Dakota growing up, finding in certain parts of the farm country around which we live, old cemeteries. And I remember on my grandfather's property, there was an old cemetery that was probably the size of the foyer of this room, a small cemetery. And as children, we'd go through there, through the weeds and the tall grass, and find these tombstones and read the writing on the stones and the dates. We found all that quite fascinating. Max Cotto records a similar experience in his childhood, where he noted the writing on these key tombstones. One of them was this: Baby Bolt, born and died December 10th, 1910. And he paused and asked himself, what did the mother standing over that tombstone feel? What was her heart like? The elders here used to hike in at Doughton Park, on the parkway, every summer. It was a tradition we had. We'd go down to a holler, park our car, hike in a mile, and follow a fire trail to the parkway. It's a 7-mile hike one way. First mile was flat, the rest of it was climbing. At the end of the mile hike into the woods, we came to an old settlement. You can see the foundation of an old house, and behind the house was a single gravestone. And on the gravestone was the name of a woman and the date of her birth and death. She was 16 years old. And I can remember when Pete Uhlenberg, some of you remember Pete, Pete was on the board of elders at the time, and he was hiking with us, and he said, I'll tell you what I think happened here. He said, here we have, and he's a sociologist, he understands something about the history of society and people. He said, at this date, when she died, it was very common for a young woman to die in childbirth. And probably what happened is a young couple came here, settled, built this cabin, and in the birth of their first child, she died. And they probably left after that, or he did. We don't know if that happened. There's nothing other than just the woman's name and her death. But as we sat there and looked at this little foundation and this thing with grave, wondering if indeed that was what happened, the tremendous sadness and loneliness that must have accompanied not just this person perhaps, but many people at that point in our history. I know in my parents' family, everyone experienced the death of at least one child. Not everyone, but most people did. It was very, very common. Now it is fortunately rare, but losing a child is very, very difficult. And another stone, he read this: sleep, sweetly tired young pilgrim. And this was the death of an 18-year-old. And again, you wonder, what would bring these words? Tired young pilgrim. A young man, in the case of the woman, young woman, 18 years old, tired, pilgrim, searching. Again, the words depict something that really is not very joyful, but sobering. But this is the one that really got him. Sleeps, but rest not. Loved, but was loved not. Tried to please, but pleased not. Died as she lived, alone. I mean, those are powerful, powerful words that bring back an image of what this person's life might or probably was like. The woman at the well was not unlike the characters that we see, especially in the last writing. She would have been shunned by the Jews for understandable reasons. She was not Orthodox. Her religious practice and beliefs were not acceptable. She was a half-breed. She had been polluted not only in terms of her worship, but in terms of her bloodline. She was a woman with a history of trying to find life in all the wrong places. To have 5 men was unheard of in her day for anyone who was a normal Jewish person. Now, you could lose husbands to death and remarry, but to have five men and be living with one who wasn't her husband, this was a woman who basically was understandably not only alone with respect to being outside the Jewish community, she was probably outside the Samaritan community in some respect. We don't know anything about her background other than what we see in this text. But she was a woman who we can imagine was searching for life and not finding it in all the wrong places. Her thirst for life had not been quenched. She was, in a sense, a woman alone. Now, I said that I wanted to entitle this passage, Two Lonely People. This is one of the lonely people. There's another one. Her story is captured in the words of Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, a passage we've looked at several times. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Again, the theme of water in the prophet Jeremiah that she wouldn't have been aware of. But she understood something of what Jeremiah understood in terms of her heart, seeking for life in the wrong places. The man at the well, who was he? And I'm going to suggest that he was a man, too, that was alone. In many respects, what happens in John chapter 4, the story of the woman in the well, illustrates what was said in John chapter 3. For God did not send the Son of Man, Jesus says, the Son, into the world to judge the world, but that he would, that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Now, the profound nature of what Jesus says in chapter 3 in terms of him not coming to judge but to save is illustrated, I believe, first of all, and will be illustrated in several places, but first of all, in what happens in chapter 4. He goes to the Samaritan, and there is not one word of condemnation. There are so many things that he could have pulled up. He exposes her, her search for life, and her record of failure, but there is no condemnation. The same is true with the woman caught in adultery. He doesn't condemn her. He comes basically to give her hope. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there is not room for discipline and judgment. The interesting thing is, in John's Gospel, and especially in the first part of his Gospel, Jesus comes really with a very different message than his Jewish brethren would have come with, that the Pharisees and rabbis would have come with, and very frankly, than a lot of evangelical Christians would come with. This woman is someone most of us would not talk to. Or if we did, there would not be the words of promise and hope that we see from Jesus. He initiated contact with her. This would be scandalous for someone who is a rabbi. He apparently shared her cup. He asked her to draw water for him because he had nothing to draw with. This would have been unthinkable. He reaches out into her private life and exposes her troubled relationships. And then he freely offers her the water of life with no condemnation or call for personal reform. No conditions attached to it. This is remarkable. And he does this because, as Isaiah 53 depicts his spirit, he was despised and for a would-be, despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one who from whom we hide our face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our grief he has himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Like the woman, he was a man alone. He saw, as he saw her, he saw again, as he always did, the cross that was awaiting him. Now, do we need to hear the story? And these are questions we need to ask ourselves, that this story is something, this narrative is something that is not just a nice story, interesting, memorable story, but is this something we need to hear in our souls? And I'm going to suggest that it might very well be. Do you often feel alone, misunderstood, and forgotten? Now, I'm sure no one in this room has ever felt that way. But you may have some friends who have. Do you see that God in Jesus sees your tears and reaches out to you? Do you see the man at the well as the one who basically is reaching out to you, not with condemnation, but with hope and grace and with sensitivity? He's not taken back by your tears. As a matter of fact, he died for those tears. Do you pick up the loneliness around you? Do you notice the loner or marginalized person in your circle? Or do you avoid circles like that, with people like that? Most of us tend to shy away from people who basically aren't like us. Or when they are, we tend to say, that's none of my business. You know, they live their life, I live mine. That's part of being an American. Have you turned away from someone who has reached out to you for attention or affirmation? Do you ignore or dismiss the pain of others as none of your business? I'm suggesting if this describes you, then this story is one you need to hear. You need to give attention to. How do you respond to the social policy decisions that you participate in when you vote? Do you think of the powerless, the lonely, the marginalized, the poor, with empathy, compassion, and encouragement? Or do you basically say, it's a free country, they can help themselves? Now listen, I'm not advocating socialism. Some of you are convinced that politically I've already gone way left. But others are convinced that I'm still remain a typical evangelical fuck on the right. I'm independent. And that means there are areas where I think the left is right and the right is wrong. And there are areas where I think the left doesn't get it, but the right does. The point here is this. When we vote, does our faith affect the way in which we vote in terms of reflecting the kind of sensitivity and compassion to those who really are marginalized, locally and nationally? Does our heart really reach out to them with compassion and understanding, as Jesus did? I'm not saying how to vote. I'm just saying, where is our heart in respect to people who are marginalized? This song was written by Marcia Stevens. I'm sorry. Thank you. For many of us, I think it means making a change, repenting, changing the direction of our actions and our attitudes, receiving, accepting Jesus' compassion for our own condition of being alone, and basically for the challenge that we can be to be the answer to someone else's prayer. Reaching out to those who are on the fringe, praying that the Spirit of Christ in us would make us the instrument of Jesus' heart, God's heart, to those around us, and to not be too quick to judge. It is the love and grace of God that ultimately constrains us, not the law. And I think the message, again, that I take away from this is a challenge to, if I claim to be a follower of Christ, to hear and see the Spirit of God in Christ in dealing with this woman who was unorthodox, who had lots to be criticized, and the way in which he touches her, is not afraid of her, and reaches out with grace toward her. And as we're going to see next week, this is going to be in stark contrast to the reception Jesus got in Jerusalem. That's next week, which will be the Jesus diet. Yes.
I had an experience, I guess, when I was in college, but I'm a musician. So speaking specifically of the situation that you're talking about with Martin Steele. And so as a musician, I'm around people who have a lifestyle a lot. When I was in college, I was given the opportunity to move into change rooms. I had a roommate to smoke, and I wanted to get out of there. And so I couldn't deal with that. They still let me smoke in the rooms and stuff. So they let me move into a room with another guy who, for some reason, the other guy wanted to leave. Well, it turned out that this particular person was like the head of the gay community on the campus of the college that we were in. I didn't know that. I didn't even understand. I was very naive. I didn't even know that that was even an issue. I thought that was something the Bible talked about that didn't happen anymore. I mean, I was very naive. So, you know, I tried to share the gospel with this guy and stuff like that without knowing anything about what was going on. But what the point of my story is, it ties in with your lesson, is that for the time that I was in that room, I was treated by the people around me in a way that I have never been treated before in my life, in terms of absolute hatred, absolutely being despised. And I thought it was because I was playing Christian music and stuff like that. I thought it was because I was a Christian. But later, I even had one time where I went to the guy next door and said, you know, he was playing the music real loud. And I said, you know, I'm trying to study, just turn it down a little bit. And I went back to my room and he turned it up. And he looked at me with such hatred in his eyes when I got him in his door. Absolutely. And from that day forward, once I realized this guy was gay, and that they thought I was gay, they were treating me like that because they thought I was gay. They didn't know me from anyone. I personally understood what people of that persuasion go through. Now, I'm not saying that's right. This is something I struggle with all my life, because the Scripture tells me that homosexual action is a sin. But the Bible also tells me I'm to love all people. And as Christians, we cannot act like that towards gay people, even though they may act out a life that the Bible calls sin. And I experienced that hatred towards me, and you don't want to ever feel that. And these people go through that.
So just think of that. Yeah. I know our son-in-law is, now she is Japanese, and when he was going through his MBA program in state, they had projects that would send them into rural areas of North Carolina, Angie or Smithfield, to do research. And he said that because he was Japanese, he would not go there alone. He wasn't black, but he was not one of the good old boys. And he felt, I did not until then understand how people from Japan, China, would feel discriminated against somewhat in the same way that other minorities are. But he said he didn't feel it was safe for him to go alone into some of those areas. And again, both of us, most of us in this room, don't have that kind of experience, and we assume that that's not taking place. That's over, and it isn't. And if there's any place on this planet, in this community, where people should be received with a sense of compassion and understanding and sensitivity, it's to minorities, even sinners, and maybe especially sinners. That doesn't mean we excuse sin. But it means that we basically are not hypocritical in terms of saying we're following Jesus and then completely ignore what Jesus showed us. There. And I know some of you say, yes, but. Spend more time on your yes and less time on your but.
Jim.
Yes.
I was in the Marines. I had involved in a Christian group. One of the most model Christians in that group was, a part of what we were doing. And I just recently learned that he was leading and reaching out to the congressmen and the senators in Washington, D.C. for Bible studies. It hadn't been for years. He just left his wife and came out of the closet. So one of my friends said, well, what do you think his standing is before God? And so I had to come to think about that, and I concluded that he is a born-again believer. He'll be in heaven. His name is written in the book of life. He's got to struggle with some issues. And that's where I've come down from. Mm-hmm. And it's beyond me. But God loves him and accepts him.
Yep. I think if we start basically marginalizing people because of their struggles, you've got to say, what are the conditions of marginalization? And there's some things that we don't want on that list, like pride and covetousness and contentiousness and even worry and anxiety. We don't count those as deal breakers. Unfortunately, God does. If you're going to basically keep score. This is why when Jesus talked about this new covenant worship in spirit and in truth as opposed to rules, it was going to be very different. And I think, unfortunately, I'm struck by how as evangelical Christians, we are tempted to move back toward a form of worship that's very strictly orchestrated properly and doesn't well up like living water in us from our spirit, but something that's prescribed to maintain the holy standards of the Old Covenant. And I think that's something that should cause us concern. One of the things that I really think that we can learn from the charismatic movement is how dramatically that worship welling up within a person's heart, expressed freely, is an illustration of exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about. And there's something going on, I think, in the body of Christ that the body of Christ generally should give attention to in terms of that mode of worship. Anything else that needs to be said? Okay, we'll see you next time.